chapter. The apostles gathered around Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. He said to them, "Come away to a deserted place all by yourselves and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a deserted place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they hurried there on foot from all the towns and arrived ahead of them. As Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored the boat. When they got out of the boat, people at once recognized him and rushed about that whole region and began to bring the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages or cities or farms, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch even the fringe of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. The Gospel of the Lord. As I opened the car door, I could detect the smell of rotten eggs. This was at Yellowstone National Park many years ago. And my family had just pulled into this area where there was one of those sulfur springs. We opened the door and immediately could smell that telltale rotten egg smell that goes with the sulfur springs. And immediately in front of us was this pond that was churning and gray and smelled horrible and just seemed to be possessed by some kind of force that was making it upset and angry. Whenever I turn to the first section of the story of creation in Genesis, and I hear the description of the earth as being formless and void and chaotic, that's the image that I get stuck in my head of that sulfur spring that's churning and tumultuous and just filled with so much anger and craziness as part of it. And what we hear in that creation story is that God takes that chaos, that tumult, that out of sortness, and God brings order to it. And out of that, God brings creation. This creation has an order to it that allows every life form that's on the earth then to be viable and to be fruitful. This is what God desires for creation, the creatures on the earth and the human beings who inhabit the earth. But what Scripture will also show us is that there's a force at work in the world that strives to undo what God has put in place. That this force prefers the chaos, prefers that churning, prefers that undoing of God's order. And so there's this battle between God setting things right and this force trying to undo what's happening on the face of the earth. Human beings might be tempted to see what they can do to stop the power of undoing, but we learn in Scripture quickly that it's not human power that makes it possible to stop that undoing. We see a great divide between God and earth in that imagery, and somehow someone needs to transcend that great divide to come to earth to set things right. And it's God that transcends that divide and brings about this sense of setting things right. as we get to Matthew, we see that the one who has transcended this gap between heaven and earth is Jesus, and he engages this power of undoing, this demonic power on earth. And in Mark 3, we hear Jesus say that the strong man has been conquered. And as a strong man has been conquered, the one who broke into the house is no longer a threat. It's a provisional setting of things right on earth. And with Jesus, then the final setting of things right is captured as a notion of the kingdom of God, when God's will be firmly established on this earth, never to be undone again. Jesus is the one who brings that power to restore to creation the viability for life and the fruitfulness of those who have life. But Mark will take us one step further. And what Mark will do is will show that the disciples, the apostles of Jesus, are then given the call by Jesus to go out and do that same kind of work. So whenever you see a section of scripture in front of you that starts something like the apostles gathered around Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught, you should ask yourself, what are they returning from? And you can find that at the beginning of chapter 6, where Jesus has taken the 12 and he has sent them out two by two, because if we go out one by one, we're tempted to go astray and do our own thing. But if we have someone with us, they can smack us across the back of the head every now and then and say, get back in line and do what Jesus is asking. And these apostles, as they are sent out, are asked to do three things. They're asked to cast out demons that possess others. And they are called by Jesus to demand repentance and offer forgiveness, and they are to heal those who are ill. They meet great success in what they do, and so they come back to Jesus and they're regaling him with these remarkable stories of how they had cast out demons, how they had brought about forgiveness through repentance, and how they had healed those who are ill. We too are called to be disciples of Jesus, and we too are called to engage the world the same way that those apostles engaged the world when Jesus called them. We engage the world by speaking God's word to the world. We engage the world as we speak to those who are ill, as we speak to those who need to repent, and as we cast out those demons that possess other people. In speaking God's word, when we speak to those who are ill, in that engagement with one another, we remind them first and foremost that their illness is not a punishment of God, that their illness is not because they have done something wrong. We assure them that that illness is not a result of that. In addition to that, we speak to a people and we speak to a system that keeps people from being able to receive the kind of health care that they need. It wasn't too long ago in Mark that we discover a woman for 12 years had spent every penny that she had in the medical system, had nothing left, and still was not cured. And so we speak to a system that doesn't provide the kind of healing physically that people need. As God's people, we speak God's word and we encourage them. We have the courage to name sins. We have the courage to name the damage that the sins are causing, and we have the courage to expect repentance and amendment of life, that is, naming what one is doing, understanding the damage it has done, and making the commitment to being changed and not to do it again. As we speak God's word, we are called to do that. And finally, we are called to speak God's word and cast out demons. A lot of times we call things evil that may not be evil. But I believe that there are those moments in life when we see that power of undoing at work. And do we, as Jesus' disciples, have the capacity to name the demon and cast it out? That's what disciples of Jesus are called to do. And we will all fail miserably. Another thing that I encourage you to do when you're reading scripture, especially when they're chosen for worship, is if there are verses that aren't included in the text like today, to take a look at what's in between the text that you just heard read. And I think if you take a look at what's in between verses 35 to 52 of the sixth chapter of Mark, you'll find out what are the weaknesses of human beings, the disciples of Jesus, that keep them from doing what Jesus is calling them to do. And the first thing that you will encounter as you take a look at chapter 6 is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus is teaching them long into the evening, and the disciples, probably hungry themselves, point out to Jesus that the people are getting hungry, and they ask Jesus to send them off somewhere for they can go and find food. And Jesus looks at them and says, "Why don't you feed them?" And the answer is, "We don't have enough." That scarcity becomes one of the stumbling blocks for us when it comes to doing the work of Jesus, that there's not enough. It's that scarcity that can lead us to believe that there are others out there who are trying to get what we have. That as soon as we turn our back and aren't watching, as soon as we're not protecting ourselves, there's someone waiting to take what belongs to us. Scarcity also can be expressed in the sense of entitlement, that who I am and where I am in life is all part of my own doing. And it leads us away from the understanding that none of us have any say in when and where we were born. I did not have a say in Jim and Doris Menser's life about when they should conceive me and where I should be born and the kind of family I should be in. All I know is that on the evening of November 28, 1967, I was born at Carlisle Hospital. I know that the stop sign around the corner from the hospital is bent over to this day because after my dad came in to visit me and my mother, he slid off the road in a snowstorm and knocked a sign over. It's still bent 50 years later. I had no say in any of that. But how quickly we think we are entitled to where we are and who we are and what we have, and we don't give thanks, but we're afraid of losing it. And we're afraid that someone else might want the same thing. So scarcity becomes a stumbling block to us to be the disciples of Jesus and do what he is calling us to do. The second thing that this text shows us, if we read in between the sections of our stumbling blocks, is how they're out on the water. And anytime you have a shallow lake where a storm kicks up, waves become quite vicious. And they're being overcome by a storm. They're afraid for their survival. If you want to get a sense of what they're experiencing, watch the video of that duck boat on that lake in Missouri. And you know what the disciples were facing. So you can't sit there and say, if I were them, I would have been totally different than the way they are. We would have all been panicking at that moment. Bless you. And in the middle of that chaos, Jesus comes walking by, and they don't recognize him. The other stumbling block for us is we fail to recognize Christ present in our lives. In fact, I think we fail to recognize Christ present in the church because we want to diminish the teachings of the church to a set of rules that all people should live by, believing if we do that, everything will turn out okay. We diminish the message of the church to nothing but ethics. But it's a set of rules, brothers and sisters, that none of us will ever be able to satisfy, no matter how hard we try. I try to be the perfect husband. 99% of the time I succeed in that. The other day I noticed that one of my wife's suits had not been to the dry cleaner for a while, and I was taking stuff of my own to the dry cleaner, so I thought I would be the good husband and just take her suit to the dry cleaner as well. So I loaded it up, dropped it off. The next morning, my wife is rooting around in the armoire and in the closet and in the hall closet. And finally she goes, "Have you seen my suit?" And I could tell this was not going to end the way that I wanted it to end. And I said, "What suit?" And she described the suit, and I was tempted to say, "I don't see it anywhere in the house," because technically that's not a lie. But I admitted that I had taken it to the dry cleaner. She wanted that suit for an important meeting she had that day, and she didn't have it. So even when I was trying to do what I thought was right and the best thing to be the best husband, I messed it up. It's the way we are. Even when we are trying to be our best, we fall short. We'll fail. Because we're broken people. We're people that make mistakes. We're people that will more easily serve ourselves and care for others. We're people confronted by a gracious God who sees the brokenness and offers mercy and forgiveness and the gift of life. This powerful gift of life that God gives to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that equips us to be disciples of Jesus in this world. You will notice that the problems that people are facing in this text never seem to go away. In fact, I think what you will notice as you read this text is that Jesus and the disciples are overwhelmed by the needs of the people. I had a colleague years ago who loved to fill his day because he felt he was more important if he could work 12-hour days, day in and day out, and be filled with stuff. And I was talking with him one morning, and he was boasting. He said, "I was so busy yesterday, I didn't even have time to go to the bathroom." I thought, wow. First of all, you're young, that's why that's possible. But really? No time to even do that? Jesus' disciples were so overwhelmed with the human need, they didn't even have time to eat. The needs will always be many, and they will always be there. But perhaps the way we look at the needs will change how we address them. I've mentioned this book before, but I think it's really helpful for the church in understanding the good work that the church tries to do. It's Robert Lipton's book, Toxic Charity. And when he talks about human need, he divides it into two categories, both acute need and chronic need. The acute need are those things, those emergencies, those moments in life when someone needs help immediately. It's when a family's home burns down and they have no place to go and no family in the area. You put them in a hotel and you pay the hotel bill. There's a need there to do that. But he points out that there are chronic needs that continue to play out in the system year in and year out and decade after decade. How do we look at those chronic needs? And how do we address them in a way that doesn't continue to make people needy? Some fascinating language that's being used that can help us understand that better. And they call it trauma-informed approach. But just taking a look at the trauma that a person has experienced in his or her life and see how that shapes the way the person addresses their lives. If you take a child who lives in a difficult and broken home with parents who are always criticizing and yelling and screaming at the child, in a home where the child never feels safe, where the child is always worried he or she is going to do something wrong, if you take that child, you will note after many years that there are parts of that child's brain that will not develop completely because of that trauma. And usually the part of the brain that does not develop is the part of the brain where it leads us to make decisions and to process information and to know what's going on and to know what we need to know. So every time in an adult's life when they feel themselves under attack again, they will function in the same way they did as a child. And they won't be able to respond in a way that is helpful. Asking someone whose life has been shaped by trauma to follow the instructions and just do what you need to do is like asking someone without hands to clap or asking someone without legs to walk. It's not going to happen. So take that concept and look at what happened in the city of Lancaster a number of weeks ago with a police officer tasing a suspect. And notice how the police officer was engaging the suspect by yelling and screaming at him. And you can see him shut down, where he doesn't even know what to do, which exacerbates the situation, so the officer and another officer starts yelling even louder. So what if we shape policy, understanding the impact of trauma and how that's played out in people's lives? How does that impact the opioid epidemic? How does that impact people stuck in the loop of poverty? That as we go forth as disciples of Jesus, understand what the immediate needs are, and we take a new approach to looking at the chronic needs of the people in our community. God sets this world in order so that all creation can be viable and fruitful. God desires that for human beings. And there is a force out there. There's a power that strives to undo that. But God bridges the gap from heaven to earth so that that force can be put to a stop and that creation can thrive and flourish. And we are invited into that picture of the world, and we are called by Jesus as his disciples to find those ways that speak to one another, that help bring about that kind of healing. Helping where healing needs to happen, naming sin when that needs to happen, and having the courage to take on those demons that harm others and communities. Through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your lives, you can have the power and the imagination to do that. Amen.